Thank you, brother, for those gracious words. Let's turn our Bibles to Galatians and chapter 1. Galatians and chapter 1. We will soon commence from the 10th verse in our reading. You will recall that this morning I said that the work of missions depends on, the work of missions depends on one hand, the message, and then on the other, the messenger. That it is when these two function together that we begin to see God's work going forward. And I likened it to dynamite and matches coming together, and consequently, you have the explosion. And in the first message this morning, I dealt with the message, and I said that in the afternoon stroke evening, we were going to look at the messenger. For the message, we looked at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 9. And I mentioned the fact that Galatia was a province in which the Apostle Paul went and did some church planting work. And out of that, there was the reproduction of churches. And at the same time, there was a visit by preachers who were in the context of Christianity, but who were not fitting into the message that the Apostle Paul was preaching. In other words, they were saying, yes, what Paul said was correct, but it was insufficient. That there was also the need to be circumcised, to obey the law of Moses, for God to accept you, and for you, therefore, to go to heaven. We noted how this, therefore, was an issue of the message. And the Apostle Paul spends literally the whole of this epistle wrestling with that reality. But even prior to doing that, in the salutation, you cannot miss what the true content of the gospel is. So we saw that fairly clearly from verse 1 to verse 5. Before Paul spoke about his astonishment, his utter shock that the people of God that he had faithfully served, proclaiming the true gospel, should now be in danger of abandoning it altogether. And we ended by seeing how the Apostle Paul warned about the implications of abandoning this message. It was an anathema. It was inevitably going to hell. Well, that's what we saw in the session this morning. And now we proceed to look at the messenger in this second session. And basically, as we come into this second session, we are being introduced into it by a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in verse 10. And we will simply read it there. It's a question that he asks, and then he proceeds to answer in the remaining section of chapter 1, and in fact, all the way into the first 10 verses of chapter 2. The question he asks is, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What question is he really asking there? Well, the Apostle Paul has stood up against some wind that is blowing across the province of Galatia. And the wind is this same teaching that You cannot be accepted by God by grace only, by faith only. That there must be this aspect of works according to the law of Moses. It was obviously gaining ground. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying here that as I am responding to this wind, am I doing so in order to gain the favor of men, either in one camp or the other? Is that what my chief business seems to be? And ultimately what he's saying is, no, I am doing it with an eye on the glory of God. The God who has called me to this work, his approval is the only one that I am really seeking. But as we shall go on to see, as we make our way through verse 11 all the way to chapter 2 and verse 10, there's a way in which that statement needs to nonetheless be balanced by the fact that even when you know that it is God who has called you, you still want to ensure that you bring your sense of call before your own leaders in the church so that there is a confirmation, a yea and amen to those whom God has appointed as leaders. So there is a sensitive balance that needs to be maintained when we are thinking in terms of missions. Thus, I have called my sermon this evening, God calls and man confirms. God calls and man confirms. Let's see these two sides as the Apostle Paul speaks about himself from verse 11 of this chapter. First of all, from verse 11 up to the end of this chapter, we see that where there is a true Christian ministry, it is not mere volunteerism. In other words, it's not you simply saying, well, you know, I've got time on my hands. What is it that I can do with this time, lest I die of boredom? This is a good idea. Let me go for a trip, or let me go and spend 6 months, a year, 5 years, or whatever it might be, over on that part of the world in order for me to do something at least with my time. True Christian ministry involves a genuine sense that God is calling me to do this. God is calling me to do this. Now, because we have such a wide section of scripture to go through, including chapter 2 and the first 10 verses, we will not do much in terms of finding our way around the Bible. In fact, I was thinking to myself as I was preparing that the actual text of scripture would have been my sermon notes, because it seems to be fairly adequate for the purpose. However, I do have my notes by the side as well. As we look at verse 11 all the way to the end of chapter 1, first of all, we mustn't miss the fact that there is an aspect of an extraordinary call with respect to the Apostle Paul as he speaks here, testifying of his own experience. So we are not expecting that you today, testifying of God's call upon your life, will be speaking in precisely the same terms as the Apostle Paul was doing here. However, as we look at that, we nonetheless will see that there are some footprints of the Spirit of God in Paul's life that we can also discern in the lives of individuals who have a sense of call to God's ministry. So, for instance, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul speaks in terms of an extraordinary revelation of Jesus Christ. He says there, let me begin from verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. In other words, it's not some individuals who philosophized how do we solve human problems and came up with a theory, and then I was taught that theory and went on to teach others. He says, no. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we know his story. There was some aspect of real, extraordinary meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ that took place there. However, in that story, one thing we know, and Paul will be referring to this in a moment, was that whereas he was well taught in the writings of the Old Testament scriptures and the ways of Judaism, despite the fact that the scriptures were teaching about Jesus, Paul was absolutely blind to the reality of Jesus as he was being taught those scriptures. Look at the way he puts it there for us in verse 13 to verse 15. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Why did he do that? Well, he tells us in verse 14 that I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He read, he studied among the best of the best of the teachers in Judaism, and yet he missed Jesus himself. In other words, he was absolutely lost. Despite all those credentials, he was still on his way to hell. Until, he says, God met him. And he says, this God who met him had already chosen him before he was even born, that he would in fact save him, and not only save him, but reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to him in such a way that he would be enabled to preach him. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. And that statement there, or rather beginning with verse 15, that statement there is a real contrast. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, or his son to me, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The point there was that it was a saving revelation. For the first time, he saw in Jesus an all-sufficient Savior. He saw in Jesus the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And he entrusted his life to him. But more than that, it was that he might become a preacher of this same message. I hope you noticed that a little earlier when he said, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In other words, as God revealed himself savingly to him, he also called him to go and preach this same message to the Gentiles. Now, thankfully, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, when he was undergoing various trials, referred to this, to his experience on the Damascus Road and the way in which Jesus actually appeared to him and told him that I'm sending you to the Gentiles to take this same message to them. You will suffer in the process, but you will also be effective in bringing them from darkness to light and bringing individuals into the grace of Almighty God. What I want you to notice between verse 18 and the end of this chapter was that the Apostle Paul proceeded to participate in what today we would call a lay preaching ministry. In other words, not yet confirmed, not yet ordained into that ministry, but still carrying out a sense of calling, a real commitment to the sense that God has called me to something. And Paul says that in the midst of that, he briefly, very briefly, met Peter and also met James. But it was really just in passing as he was continuing to exercise his ministry. Let's just quickly read that verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. And then I just want to apply that now in terms of general principles to ourselves today. The Apostle Paul says, then after 3 years, okay? So it's been 3 years in which he has known something of this ministry. And then later on he'll say after 14 years. So clearly, he's been laboring away for quite some time. The other 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him just 15 days. It was a very brief time with him. But he says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he even wants to, as it were, sway that this is true. In what I'm writing to you, verse 20, before God, I do not lie. In other words, it's not Cephas, it's not James who taught this to me. God, in an extraordinary way, revealed this gospel to me. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Again, as I said at the very beginning, there are details in Paul's call that were no doubt extraordinary. However, the general call to Christian ministry tends to show similar footprints of the Spirit. Initially, a life that is completely blind to the gospel, either in terms of a person who is sincere in their religion, but sincerely lost. Or a person who is swept away by the floods of immorality, caring absolutely nothing that my God had been crucified for me. Totally lost. And then powerfully saved. The person who was sincerely lost in religion, throwing away with disgust aghast self-righteousness, seeing it as indeed a real danger to his own soul. As we saw this morning, coming saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Everything that I once laid a hold of, hoping I would bring before God and say, on the basis of this, accept me, throwing it all away as rags, dirty, filthy rags. Or on the other hand, it might be an individual who was drinking in sin as though it was water, and finally coming to see the danger in which that person was, and at the same time, the gracious God reaching out to him, saying, just as you are, come. I've done it all. I will cleanse you. And all that because of a fresh view of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, an all-sufficient Savior. And hence, putting one's trust in him. And then, soon after that, sensing, I can't keep this to myself. It's too good for me to simply treat as one of those things for myself only. Somehow, within the soul of this believer is birthed a genuine burden, a genuine passion to spend and be spent for this same message. Now, it might be more directly to do with being a preacher of the gospel, a church planting missionary. It might be through one's career in its various forms, but seeing it as simply a secondary vehicle through which I want to see men and women, boys and girls, come to embrace this glorious Savior who has done all this for me. And when that is birthed, as we've seen with the Apostle Paul here, as a general principle, it is followed by an initial season of what we would call in today's language a lay ministry. Within the context of the body of Christ, where I am serving him there faithfully. Not yet called, but still seeing that this is my life's call. And guess what? Even bearing fruit in that period. Even bearing fruit. In fact, it is part of the fruit that becomes the evidence, as we shall see later on, before the church leaders, that the hand of God is upon this brother. The hand of God is upon this sister. It is this fruit that is already beginning to be born. With respect to the Apostle Paul, it was the fact that in other parts of the world, in Judea, they were hearing that that guy who at one time was wreaking havoc here is actually preaching the same gospel he once tried to destroy. There was already some dust taking place in this guy's life. Isn't that what often happens with respect to ministry? Often the problem is that individuals who are unemployed, in fact, I would dare say unemployable, are the ones who tend to go to church leaders and say, you know, I think God is calling me to the ministry. And yet you are with them in the context of the church, and there are so many church activities, and they don't even participate actively in it. I mean, you can ask them to do something and they will do it up to where you ask them. And beyond that, you come back next year, they are there waiting for the next instructions. Now, here was a person that was driven by this reality. God has called me. And even when we have peeled off the extraordinary nature of what was happening in the life of Paul, we can see that indeed this is what happens in the lives of those whom God is calling. They want to share. If they are school teachers, before you know it, they are developing gospel opportunities in the classroom, gospel opportunities with the children in the school through various other areas, gospel opportunities with fellow staff members, gospel opportunities with the parents of the children, gospel opportunities. I mean, you can't miss the fact that this person has the hand of God upon him or her. You can't miss it. But let's quickly hurry on, because that's the first part. God calling his servants. And Paul is able to say that if I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. As it is, I am a servant of Christ. Above all, he has called me. And that's what I'm being faithful to. But as I'm going to show you here, that where there is a legitimate call to Christian ministry, the church must also confirm this call. The church must confirm this call. And that's what we see now in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. Again, with respect to the Apostle Paul, there is the extraordinary nature. We will notice that, and then afterwards we'll peel that off and then see the basic, regular, historical principles that would apply even to us. In his case, this took place 14 years after that initial experience that he had talked about. Verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. They had been laboring with Barnabas, as you would know, in the earlier section of his life, taking Titus along with me. He says, I went up because of a revelation. Again, showing that there was some extraordinary experience that is not common to us all. But what I want you to notice was how Paul placed before the church leaders in Jerusalem the gospel content that he preached. The gospel content that he preached. He says there, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. He goes on to say, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. In other words, at a particular point, he goes before the apostles in Jerusalem and then says to them, this is the content of the message that I have been preaching. Of course, he also shared with them what God had been doing in and through him. But it was primarily a doctrinal issue here. This is what I have come to believe. That the way of salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is through his perfect life, lived for us. It is through his atoning death in which he paid the price for our sin. It was because God was satisfied with that, that he was therefore able to raise him from the dead and sit him at his own right side. That the entire sacrificial system that was there prior to his coming was completely fulfilled by what he did on the cross. That he, in fact, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that therefore, we need nothing more than what he has done for us in absolute grace. That the greater our sins are, the greater his grace is towards us. And his grace is all sufficient. That this is what I have been proclaiming wherever I have gone. That whether you are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, it doesn't matter. There's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. Exactly the same for all of us. That's the message that he put before them. And he did so, not in a vacuum. He did so bearing in mind that winds were already blowing. The winds that he'll be dealing with in this epistle to the Galatians. The winds that were basically Judaism entering the church through the back door. And so he refers to that. Listen to verse 3 down to verse 6. He says there, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. That's already a hint. That there's some wind that is blowing here. Some pressure that was on the Apostle Paul, which he was resisting, saying no. Why should he be circumcised? After all, he's Greek. Circumcision or no circumcision adds or subtracts nothing to a person's salvation. So leave him alone. The wind was already blowing. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. The wind was blowing. They were already individuals who were teaching all kinds of teachings that were meant to rob us of what the Apostle Paul opens up very well in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, our freedom in Christ. He says, to them, verse 5, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So even as he was presenting his message to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he was ensuring that he was speaking in very clear terms. Not with equivocals, where, you know, someone is saying one thing with his right hand but taking it back with his left. He was speaking in such a way that it was clear that Judaism, with all its ceremonial sacrificial system, has got absolutely nothing in it to be continued in the way of salvation here. Jesus has been the fulfillment of all that. And his salvation by the Spirit of God, who comes to dwell in us, produces good works through the fruit of the Spirit. He'll come and open all that up a little later for all of us to see. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of the winds, is speaking very clearly. Well, let's hurry on, because we need to wrap this up. At the end of the process, the leaders confirmed. They confirmed that both the message and the messenger were of God. Both the message and the messenger were of God. Verse 7 down to verse 11. Verse 7 down to verse 11. And then we will try and apply the general principles to ourselves. On the contrary, after Paul presented the content of his message, on the contrary, when they saw that I, so it's not just the message, but the messenger as well, I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. In other words, the sphere of his labors was also fairly clearly identified by the leadership. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and then in brackets, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Remember what I talked about, that even the fruit was evident. The fruit was evident. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. As he spoke and shared, they said, the hand of God is on this brother. There's no doubt. This is God. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's interesting how it wasn't just that God is on this brother, but it was also God is on this brother, but he has peculiarly gifted him for this kind of work. Peculiarly gifted him for this kind of work. Okay, let's strip off, as I said, the extraordinary aspect of this, which is limited to the apostolic times. What are the general principles that we learn here? I think it's obvious. The main principle is this, that it doesn't matter how you think God has called you, you need to learn to work under those who are already leaders in the church. You don't just shoot off on your own. Ultimately, there is need for that confirmation that says, yes, with all the experience that we have of walking with the Lord, all the experience that we have as those who are leading God's people, with all the teaching that God has given us through our own study of His Word, bringing all that together among a number of us, listening to you, hearing the testimonies we have heard about you, we come alongside you and say, go and work with God's blessing upon your life. Back to the question that Paul asked in verse 10 of chapter 1. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now the sense in which, in answer to that question, he has said that I am primarily a servant of Christ. But notice, it does not make him independent of the church. It doesn't. He still finally goes, and thankfully in his case, it took a revelation, to go and set before the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, here is what my ministry has been like. Let me quickly say a few things as we wrap up. This morning I was saying if you are to be a robust, missionary-minded church, you must be convinced of this truth. And what was the truth this morning? The message. The message. May I also say the same now? You must be convinced of this truth, in the truth being that God calls, even today, God calls His children to go and serve Him for the cause of the gospel. And what it means is that we as a church must be a praying church to begin with. To borrow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray that the Lord of the harvest may send forth laborers. God did not stop being active 2,000 years ago. So that now we should be absolutely dependent, as I said, on volunteers who are dead bored because they don't know what to do with their time. God is still active. And we must be praying that He may be working in the hearts of God's people. As they are sitting in the pews and listening to God's word preached, as they go home and pray over it, as they are going about their regular business and so on, that God, by His Spirit, might still be working in their hearts, tugging at their hearts, revealing something of the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God in Jesus Christ in their hearts, overwhelming them with the love wherewith sinners are turned into saints. Praying that within their souls there might be a pulsating of that love that overwhelms them and causes them to say, I must share this. I must share this. But also, we must give room for what today's world speaks of lay ministry. We must also give room for actual training of such individuals so that their gifts might be honed, might be sharpened, that there might be something of individuals being prepared for ministry through the church and its various departments. We need to be providing for that. And that's where institutions like CABU, ACU, and so on come in handy, because they are, as it were, coming alongside the church in order to provide opportunities for individuals who have something cooking in their souls to be helped in preparation. But then finally, if we are to avoid wildfires, those who sense God's call must be examined by church leadership. They must be. One of the reasons why there's so much ecclesiastical confusion in today's church at the beginning of the 21st century is that individuals can just decide to go into the next building and start a church, totally independent of anybody else, with just a little bit of eloquence, whose knowledge is next to zero of genuine biblical truth, whose exegetical expertise is also next to zero. But because they've seen their pastor do it and is drawing quite a crowd and therefore getting quite a bit of money into the church, they say, well, I'm unemployable. There's something I can do to get a bit of money and just cross over and start something, something church or something, something ministry, whatever it might be called. We need to get back to this. This is real missions work. This is the real biblical balance. I'm a servant of God, yes, but I'm humble enough to bring myself before church leaders, bona fide church leaders, experienced church leaders, and saying, here, examine me. And let them give you the right hand of fellowship for long-term ministry. Whatever it's going to be, long-term ministry, the right hand of fellowship. Go. Now, not all of us are called to do that in terms of going. But here's my final point, and with that we must pray. Those therefore who we send, having recognized the gifts and grace of God, we continue to support through our prayers and through our giving. We must be ongoing co-partners with them. In our prayer meetings, we must be deliberately upholding them before the Lord with information that is in real time. What are they battling with out there? We are upholding them that the Lord might help them. And as we labor in our own forms of work and career, we also bring our finances, because in this world, that's the way the world functions. It's an economic world. We help to put wind in their sails in that way as well. That's the work of missions. May God help us to apply this basic point, not just of the message, but the reality of the messenger as well. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. On one hand, a very clear sense of call that God has called me. And yet on the other, genuine humility that I belong, that there are leaders of the church, let me submit my gifts to them. Oh, Father, help us as we think about missions, as we plan for the work of missions, as we develop the gifts in our church towards missions, as we send out missionaries. Help us, oh Lord, to think in terms of, on one hand, real commitment to doctrinal clarity with respect to the gospel, and on the other, real clarity with respect to robustness of ministry in individuals that you have called. Help us to have that balance of message and messenger. For your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.